Good morning. This morning, my sermon will be the second in a short two-part series on prayer. One of the things that's really come home to me is how much more there is to say about prayer than you can do in a two-part sermon, but we do our best with the subjects we have. Last week, our whole sermon was devoted to the Lord's Prayer and what we could learn from it. And we used it to answer the question that the disciples posed to Jesus before he gave it. Lord, teach us to pray. And we drew what lessons we could from it so that we too, as Jenny was talking about in the children's message, following, I think, that very example, would know what our prayers should be like. Today's focus is going to be a question. Not all about prayer, but about one part of prayer. And the question is, what should I pray for? And I'm having mine not only prayers for myself, like a bicycle, though I'm a little old for that one, I think. Maybe a better cane or something like that. You know. Prayers for myself, but I'm thinking actually especially of prayer requests when people ask us to pray for them. And I know that any time we're asked to pray for some, we should, but sometimes a little confused about what to pray for people. I bet you've had that experience too. It's always good to have examples when we try to raise questions like that. And I want to start with four case studies. And I'm going to think of these as prayer requests that have been given to us, and we want to know what we should pray for these people. And we won't try to answer it until we get done with the sermon. We'll come back to them at that time and see if we've learned enough to be able to put an answer on it. Our first prayer request has been from people who know Joe, an elderly neighbor. He's very old. He's in a nursing home. He seems to be dying and seems to have been dying for some time. Joe's been refusing food and drink. And we're asked, pray for Joe. What should I pray for Joe? Should I pray that he recover? Should I pray that his life be prolonged a little bit longer? Should I pray for his soul no matter what? For easy passage, for comfort for the family in a difficult time? Second, Katie has asked for prayer. Katie's a Fort Hay student and a very gifted athlete in track. And Katie has found out that she's qualified for national and is leaving later this week for the national tournament. And Katie has asked, pray for me. Well, what should I pray for Katie? Should I pray that Katie's going to win her event? Should I pray that Katie will be able to perform up to the level of her ability and preparation? Should I pray that whatever happens, Katie will be a good example of Christian attitudes and behavior? Brandon's asked for prayer. Brandon's one of five applicants who have been chosen for an interview at our new tractor supply place here in Hayes. And Brandon he's excited. He's got an interview later this week, and he's asked, pray for me. Well, should I pray that Brandon gets a job? Should I pray that Brandon do the best he can in his interview? Should I pray that whether Brandon gets this job or another, that he finds some job so that he can meet his basic needs? Michelle's all agitated, really worked up. Michelle wants us to pray for her. And seems that Michelle has been redecorating on a tight budget. And she's been through her house and down towards the end of it now and has very little left to finish up. And Michelle wants to make the just right choice about blinds and curtains to finish it off. But what should I pray for Michelle? That she makes the just right designer choice? That she finds something affordable that's at least okay? That she maybe not be so worked up about things of that kind, but give that kind of seriousness to other things? We'll come back to those questions, but first we want to find out if the Bible can help us answer those kind of questions. We're going to look today at what the Bible, but especially the New Testament, teaches us about how to pray for things and what we should be praying for. A basic question to begin with is, what is prayer for? And we found a lot of answers last week to that question, and I want to just start by reminding you of those. Jesus, when he gave the Lord's Prayer in Matthew's version, listed three things that prayer is not for. And it's good to begin with those as a ground clearing. First, prayer is not a performance. It's not there to impress other people, showy big language and all that sort of thing, old English sorts of phrases. No. Prayer is talk with God. It's not a performance for other people. Second, prayer is not a magic open sesame thing. It's not like we get the words just right and God's got to produce like a vending machine. And we go to God and we just say it the right sort of way and God's going to get us ahead and help us to get our this worldly wants. And third, prayer's not a newscast. We carry things to God in prayer. We may talk about it as informing God, but we don't really ever inform God of anything. He knows so much more than any of us know, even about the requests we bring to Him. No, God already knows before we ask. The point of prayer is not to inform God. On the positive side, what did we learn last week? We learned last week, and Jenny emphasized this in what she said earlier, that prayer should be thought of like a child talking to a parent. That's the best way to go into it, like a child talking to a parent. And when we think about the ways in which children grow and learn and a relationship develops, it's through talking together and being together that children, through that intimacy and trust and the openness and learning about the two-way conversation they have with parents, that they grow up, that they learn to be the right kind of people. And I think the best way to think of prayer is to think, that's what God wants with us. He is a father. We are children. We are communicating with our father with the kind of openness and the kind of trust and the kind of intimacy, the building of a shared relationship with God, our father. You know, I find that I've often learned a lot in my prayers. I find that prayer often involves about as much listening, in a way, a kind of odd listening, as it does talking. And that when I'm in prayer with God, I'm trying to find out more about myself and about God. I'm not just trying to carry a lot of information to God. Here's some things I found in my prayers, and I'll bet you've had experiences like this. One, when I go into prayer, I get a much clearer focus on the difference between His will and mine. Do you ever have that happen? We go on all worried, go into the prayer all worried about this world and the things that are going on it and the problems. But we say, our Father, and we begin to think of who He is and of the great gulf between Him and His greatness and His goodness and what we find on earth. And it gives us the right perspective about the things that are on our minds and hearts. I sometimes find answers not so much to my prayers as in my prayers. Sometimes I learn to clarify some things that I thought I wanted to pray about, and I find, oh, no, I wasn't looking at that right. I need to think about that a different way. I think that God's working on my mind by the act of prayer to help me see it a little bit more clearly. I sometimes find in my prayers that when I pray for other people, that it will occur to me ways I could be part of God's way of answering it. You ever have that happen? You pray for so-and-so down the street, and all of a sudden I'll say, there's something Steve Trammell could do about that. Do you think that might be part of what God is doing, is showing us how to be part of the answer to the prayers that we're bringing to Him? I find in the act of praying for people that I can't help but grow in caring about them more. Isn't that right? You pray for people, earnestly pray for people and for their well-being. You're going to start to love them more. You're going to start to care about them more. I think that's part of why God wants us to pray for other people, is so that our heart will be more like His heart. Heart of love for other people. I find in prayer growing humility. I get a much more honest view of myself. Let's face it, all of us are too selfish. God's working on that. And we're so full of consciousness of our own self and our own needs. We go to God in prayer, we see at once the gulf between His greatness and goodness and who we really are. I'm afraid that we are just almost invisible specks in His sight. Humility is the beginning of everything else. And I carry away from my prayer strength. I go into the prayer sometimes feeling frightened, alone, sometimes anxious, very often stressed about things. And I find in the prayer that there's a way of calming because I get a proper perspective on God and who He is and the difference between that and the kinds of things that are messing with my mind in daily life. I say these things because they emphasize that prayer is a two-way communication, isn't it? It's not just that we're going there to saying, "Give me, give me, give me, God. Do these kind of things for me." We go there because changes are worked in us. And I think that's a big part of what going to God in prayer is. The changes are often worked in us. Now, this building a relationship perspective, which is, I think, the right perspective on prayer, certainly implies that asking for things from God is not the whole story. What Jenny taught just a little bit ago, you remember that we should have praise, we should have thanksgiving, we should have adoration, with companionship, we should have self-examination. These are all part of prayer. But on the other hand, prayer does involve asking for things too. It's not wrong to ask for things. They have their place, but it's the little finger, right? The little finger. Okay. Well, let's ask then, what does the New Testament teach about asking for things? One of the things I thought confusing for a lot of years is it seems to say contradictory things. Okay, I don't think they are, after you think about it. There are parts of the Bible that talk as if you just ask for something, and you ask hard enough, and you will get it. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone that asks receives. He that seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be open. That sounds pretty clear and definite, doesn't it? It sounds like ask and you will get it. And we find other places, like James early in his epistle says, ask nothing doubting, you know. Nothing doubting. Well, that's one model. I'll call that the absolute model. Ask for it, expecting to get it, period. We find another one that I'm going to call the iffy model. A good example would be Jesus in Gethsemane. Jesus on that night, the night of his arrest, after starting the Lord's Supper and visiting with his disciples, went off to pray alone. And in the garden, he prayed so earnestly that he had drops of blood. Drops of blood from the agony he was going through. He knew full well what the future looked like. He knew about the beatings and the torture. He knew about the death on a cross. And the more you learn about that, the more you see it's just about the most terrible way to die that you could have possibly pictured. He saw all of this and he said, "Lord, isn't there some other way? Please, please spare me from this." Our Lord prayed that. But then he added something. He said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." If ever a prayer was heartfelt, that was heartfelt. But he ended it with, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours." And later in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, the great Apostle Paul, had some physical problem, we don't know quite what it was, that he referred to as a thorn in the flesh. And he said that he earnestly besought God 3 times that God would take it away from him. And guess what God said every time? No. You know. In other words, we can ask something and be an awfully good person like Paul is and still get a no answer. Well, which way is it? Should we ask and it will be given, or is it the iffy kind of prayer? Saying, "Yes, Lord, this is what I want. If it's in accord with your will," that would be the if part. Well, I think I began to learn the answer that they are not contradictory when I looked more into the context of the absolute ones, the ones about asking without any kind of doubting. First, I found that a lot of those were speaking just to the apostles and not to Christians generally. Many of those passages that say, "If you ask, you're going to get it for sure," okay, are just meant for them, and they were very special people given a very special knowledge, and their role was to start the church. They were not promises given to me or given to you. But you know, some of them really are speaking to Christians generally, so what about them? I looked into their context, into the setting in which they're said, and I found the ones that are absolute are always in a kingdom gift, I'll call it context. What I mean by a kingdom gift is the desire to be forgiven, the desire to be better at forgiving other people, increased faith, firmer hope, a greater capacity to love and to feel compassion, for more wisdom, the ability to understand God's doings, to bow to them and make good choices, openness to the will of God. That's what I mean by a kingdom gift. And in those passages talking about kingdom gifts, things like those, God says, ask and you will get it, period. I think it's true. If you really want those things, ask and you will get it. If you really want to increase faith, if you really want to increase wisdom. James, by the way, when he said, ask nothing doubting, was talking about wisdom. If you check out the context of that one. The kingdom gifts are the things you get without any doubt, period. And James goes on to clarify that if you ask for things for other motives, for example, you just want things because they make you feel good or they're fun, he says, don't think you're going to get it. Look at my second text. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive, because you ask with the wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. That's pretty clear, isn't it? James makes it clear that if we ask for things just because they're part of our pleasures, competitive edges, or something like that, forget it. That God has not said if we ask for those things, they will be given. Well, when we're not asking for kingdom gifts, then how should we ask? If I'm asking for this worldly things, and I do, and you do, and we should, I think we should ask for them being quite prepared for the answer to be no. The Apostle Paul's answer was no, you remember. And I may ask for things I want very, very much, but I need to be prepared for a no answer if they're not one of the kingdom gifts. I think here of prayers in our church. Joanne and I have been part of this church for a really long time. And over the years, we've had some really earnest times of prayer together for really heartfelt needs. We've had people through the years who struggled with terrible diseases, such as Dale's going through right now. We've had people who've had cancer and other kinds of diseases. And we prayed together with them and together for them. And sometimes the answer's been no. Isn't that right? Yeah. And we as a church, I know that we've had cases in the past where we had marriages that were coming apart. That the relationship was getting frayed and it was really getting worse and worse. And we prayed so hard. And we've done what we could to help the people to get back together. And it didn't work. Sometimes it did, but sometimes it didn't. Okay. Sometimes God's answer was no. I know we prayed for children, often children who grew up in the church, and they get of a certain age, and they're gone, and they seem to have no more thought about God or anything that is really good or right, and we think, please, God, bring them back. Bring them back to what they already know and have learned. And guess what? So far, a lot of those prayers haven't really been answered the way we wanted. Lately in our church, we've had sessions the last few years. We've had committees formed with the purpose of having church growth. Wanting to help to spread the gospel more widely to, we're not trying to grow numbers for its own sake, but as proof that we're doing what we should. And I think you can see our numbers aren't very big, right? Well, so far, the answer hasn't been yes. I'm just reminding you what you know, aren't I? Did we not pray earnestly? We did. But we were praying for things that God might have other ideas about, and he knows more than we. And the answer has so far been no on a lot of those. Your faith and mine has to be like Job's. You know that guy Job in the Old Testament? There wasn't anything that you could picture going wrong that didn't go wrong for him. Deaths of children, and his wife, and terrible diseases, and every kind of hardship, and bankruptcy, and you name it. And yet Job said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Our faith has to be up to that. It's a faith like that that really removes the mountain. Well, I also want us to think about this. Typically, when we ask God for things, I think we always think about it, we're asking for a miracle. If you think what a miracle is something that happens not from natural causes, but because God put his finger in, so to speak. God intervened in the natural order to bring something off that wouldn't have happened otherwise. That's a miracle. And when God works miracles for us, it has implications for other people. For example, let's suppose I prayed with Katie, remember our Forte's athlete? Dear Lord, please have Katie win. Well, there are other people who are competing with Katie. What have I prayed about them? I prayed that they lose. Do I have any real reason to know that they deserve to lose and that Katie deserves to win? No, I really don't. Do I? Do I know anything about them? I can't pray for Katie to win without praying for other people to lose. Isn't that obvious? Let's take another example. Brandon wanted us to pray for him in his job interview at Tractor Supply, right? Well, he's one of five applicants. God, please have Brandon get that job. How do I know one of those other applicants wasn't better qualified, maybe in greater need than Brandon? Right? I don't know those things, do I? I think we just have to consider the fact that when God works a miracle, he's interfering in nature, yes, but it has implications, ripple effects for everyone else. You can't picture a world where God would have granted every one of those requests with a yes. It would be a contradictory mess, wouldn't it? How many of the people at the meet are trying to win? 100%. Suppose they're all praying to win. How does that work? How many people could get that job? It's one opening for Brandon. You can see that it would just be a mess. God can't do that and still have a dependable kind of a world. When I look in the Bible at miracles, I find lots of miracles. I guess where most of them are. The huge majority cluster around two events. The first event was the giving of the Old Covenant, Mount Sinai and the wilderness wanderings and all of that, getting things started for Moses' covenant. And the other is the launching of the New Covenant. A huge outpouring of miracles to show God's power and God's love in launching it. In the Old Testament, we read about people living in between, and they often say nobody's seen miracles for a long time. In other words, they don't happen equally frequently all through history. And look at the miracles in the New Testament. Jesus will go out and heal somebody. It attracts a crowd. It would attract a crowd, wouldn't it? Here's somebody lame or something like that, that's never been able to walk, and you heal them, and wow, it attracts a crowd. And what does he do? He teaches. Peter and John go up to the temple, and when they go up to the temple, they meet someone who's got a problem. They heal him. It attracts a crowd. They preach. In other words, the miracles were means to an end, weren't they? They weren't the star actor on their own. They were there to get people together so they could hear teaching and so that they could hear preaching. Simon Magus, in the New Testament book of Acts, wanted to go buy miraculous powers for his own purposes. He is really, really scolded for that. The Corinthians, who had some miraculous gifts in their church, were misusing them. Paul reads them the Riot Act because of what they're doing with that. Miracles are not here for this worldly sideshows or magician shows or something like that. They are means to an end, and the end is to hear the message of God. When you and I pray, let's remember that this world isn't the key. It certainly isn't for God. In this world, you and I are sojourners. That's what the Bible says. We're just passing through. In this world, we're pilgrims, we're strangers, we're citizens of another city. And whenever we try to have miracles that help us get ahead, give us a competitive advantage and all of that, aren't we acting like this world is the key to it all? It's not. God loves to make us happy. He's a loving parent. He often gives us things for no other reason than to make us happy. But that's not the big picture. The big picture is he's getting us ready for something far grander that's going to happen on the other side. Well, let's also ask, what about other Bible examples? We've looked at, in the Gospels, just one, the Lord's Prayer. There are three cases, the Lord's Prayer, a parable that Jesus talked about, and a long prayer that he gave in John 17, where we have prayers that are given in the four Gospels. The first one that we already studied, the Lord's Prayer, we saw there that prayer is not a magic formula to repeat, that it's an example or an outline, that it's not showy, eloquent, theatrical, that it doesn't center on the self, it centers on God and the things of the kingdom. That when it talks about the self, it asks for short-range basics. It doesn't ask for cookies and brownies. It asks for daily bread. It doesn't ask for tomorrow. It asks for today. And when it turns to the self, it doesn't talk about our perfections. It talks about our imperfections. Forgive us as part of that prayer. And of course, we're not even allowed to ask for forgiveness beyond the point that we forgive other people. That's what we saw in the Lord's Prayer. Jesus, in Luke 18, told a story where he contrasted two prayers. And in this story, he has the prayer of a Pharisee. And a Pharisee we think of as a real religious bigwig, somebody who's proud of being a religious expert. Okay, very, very legalistic. And this Pharisee was praying, he says, with himself, which I think is meant to be humorous, because it wasn't to God, really. He was thanking God that he wasn't like this off-scaring of the earth guy right next to him, that he was so perfect, as he had been made a member of this club for specially perfect people. And next to him is this guy who everyone would have looked down on. He was a tax collector. And tax collectors were all crooks in those days. They lined their pockets, and there was a system that let them do it. And they were also collaborators with the enemy Romans. Okay. So here he was, a traitor crook. And we have his prayer. And he says, Lord, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner. And Jesus said it was that prayer that was granted, not the other. Well, think about that. That's our second example in Jesus' ministry. The third example is a long prayer by Jesus himself in John 17, chapter long. And in it, he starts by thanking God that he has been allowed to do the mission that he's been sent to do, but he turns immediately to praying for the apostles. And he prays for the ones that he's been preparing for the job ahead these last 3+ years. And he prays that they will be faithful, that they will be unified, that they'll be strengthened. They're going to be the ones to start the church. They're going to need a lot of help. And at the end, he prays for you and me. He prays for the people who down the road will be believers because of the work they're going to do. And what he prays for us is our unity. Above all, our unity, and in two ways. He prays that we'll be one in love, that our love will be the most distinctive thing about us, and that we'll be one in obedience, that every one of us is going to be committed to trying to learn from him and put it into practice. What about the rest of the New Testament, Acts and Epistles? Well, there are a few prayers, not many. Mostly we get requests for prayer. When we read Acts and Epistles, Paul will very often ask people in the churches to pray for him in his labors. In the Hebrew letter, it says, pray for us. Okay. The writer, whoever that writer was. James urges the suffering to pray. He tells the elders to pray for the sick. He also says the prayer of a really righteous person counts for quite a bit. Okay, that's it. I pretty well told you what you find in the New Testament on prayer. And when you think about it, don't all of those things affirm what we've been saying? That the point of prayer is not a showy performance. It's not a magic open sesame. It's not a newscast telling God things. It's a child talking to a parent. It's a child wanting to commune with the parent, to praise the parent, to glorify and thank the parent, to find out more about the parent's will. Yes, you carry your needs, as a child would carry needs, but it's not all, give me, give me, give me. That's not the point of prayer. I think we can now answer those questions in our case studies. Let's see. You remember Joe, the elderly neighbor? Joe's pretty old. Joe's very, very sick. He wouldn't have much left to life or to be able to do anything anyhow. I think we know that this life isn't the whole point. I think what we pray in the case of Joe is above all for his soul, for easy passage, for comfort for the family. What about Katie? Remember, she's going off to nationals. I certainly don't think we pray she wins. Okay. We pray that she can do her best, that God will help her perhaps to perform at the top of her level and her ability and preparation. But you know, the main thing we pray is that she be a good Christian example, a good Christian witness wherever she is. What about Brandon? Well, I don't think we pray that Brandon gets a job. We pray that he do the best he can in the interview. And we pray perhaps that if Brandon doesn't get this job, that he'll get another that will be able to help him meet his and his family's needs. For Michelle, Honestly, I think what we pray is that she not be worked up about stuff like this. At most, help her to get calm, get something, and get on with life. But you know the level of concern she's putting into blinds and curtains. Blinds and curtains don't deserve that. A proper perspective is to give that kind of care to God and His will. I think we've also found from what we've said today how to test our own prayers, what to pray for. I think we can find five questions to ask ourselves. One, is my prayer helping to build a proper relationship with God? When I go to God, is that the main description of what's taking place? Am I a child before a father trying to make a relationship that is full of intimacy, keyed to His will, and sharing with Him? Two, when I do ask for things, nothing doubting, as it says in James, okay, or knock and it shall be opened, as we saw in the other text, is it for kingdom gifts that I'm praying? You know, if I'm praying for things like forgiveness and the ability to forgive other people, to get past wrongs, to not feel vengeance, to have greater compassion, to have a firmer sense of hope in my life, count on it. If I really earnestly seek it, that door will be opened. God will give it. It's promised by Jesus. But if I'm praying for other kinds of things, well, I should pray, nevertheless, not my will but thine be done. Those things may have implications for other people. God's plan may not include those. Third, when I'm praying for these other things, is my faith up to a no answer? How often have I known people who, fully knowing that other families next door in the same church would have family members, for example, who tragically died, and they didn't lose their faith? And it happened to them, and guess what they say? I can't believe in God anymore. Well, that's just honest as it could be, isn't it? No, you have no right to be. You have lost your faith because of a bad thing happening to you, unless that same knowledge would have caused you to lose it when it was your neighbor. God is not the God of egoism, okay? No, our answer should be up to a no. And if we ask God for something and might ask for things like healing for the life of a family member, we have to have the faith of Job, that even if the answer is no, that we can bear it and still trust our loving Father. Fourth, what are the motives behind my prayers? When I go ask God for things, is it because they're going to make my pleasures be greater? James spoke to that, didn't he? Don't think you're going to get anything if worldly things are your goal. And if you're after things that are just going to give you buzz or pleasure, there's no guarantee that God's even interested in granting those. Finally, how do my prayers sound when I compare them to Bible examples? Do you remember about that Pharisee and the tax collector? Put it down beside you. The Lord's Prayer, put it down beside you. John 17, put it down beside you. And ask, how does my prayer seem when I look at those? We should be praying the way the Bible teaches about prayer. You know, in the end, it's kind of simple. In the end, I think it boils down to applying to our prayer lives the two greatest commandments. In my prayer life, am I loving God with all my heart and mind and soul and strength? Am I really? In my prayer life, am I loving my neighbor as myself? You know what? I think if you can say yes to both of those, that you're praying for the right things.
You've been listening to Dr. Steve Trammell at Hayes Christian Church. Hayes Christian Church is a non-denominational fellowship in Hayes, Kansas. We are supported by the generosity of our members, attenders, and friends. The financial support we raise goes to projects which further spread the gospel to those who do not yet know Jesus, to local, national, and international missions, and they help to keep these podcasts free. If you'd like to share a monetary gift with us, please visit our webpage at hayeschristianchurch.org and click on the donate button. Or you may mail your gift to P.O. Box 1111, Hayes, Kansas 67601. If you have questions, comments, or would like more information, we would love to hear from you. Simply go to our webpage and click on the Contact Us form. Thank you for your generosity, and may God bless you as you seek to follow Him.